We have just completed a summer in which we have commemorated several events of great historical significance. On the 24th of July, we celebrated the 140th anniversary of the arrival of the Mormon pioneers in the Salt Lake Valley. At the same time, we were commemorating the 150th anniversary of the arrival of the first LDS missionaries in Great Britain. Finally, citizens of the great United States, members of the church and non-members alike, recently celebrated the 200th birthday of their Constitution. Each of these events has had a marked and lasting impact on the history of the church. As I participated in many of the festivities dotting this historic summer, I pondered the purpose of celebrations. Celebrating events of the past focuses our thoughts on our history. We take the opportunity to review the past. We glean from the experiences of the past as we anticipate the future. Cicero wrote this of history: "Not to know what has been transacted in former times is to always be a child. If no use is made of the labors of the past, the world must remain always in the infancy of knowledge." This summer has rekindled in me an interest in our heritage and history. I have been intrigued by the similarities found here, and especially fascinated with the parallelism between the Hebrew nation and our own church history. The man prepared by our Heavenly Father to be the leader of the birth of the Hebrew nation was Moses. His illustrious name adorns the pages of ancient history. The Lord revealed through Moses the feasts and events that the Israelites should hold as a perpetual reminder of their deliverance from slavery and the birth of their new nation. These celebrations took two forms. First, they were celebrations of the actual historical events, such as the Passover, to remind the people of Israel of the Lord's hand in delivering them. Then there were traditions tied to periods of time, determined by various multiples of the number seven. Of course, the seventh day was the Sabbath, a day of rest. The seventh month, the time of harvest. Then, as we read in the 25th chapter of Leviticus, there were special instructions pertaining to the seventh year and the 50th year. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years shalt thou prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of the rest unto the land, a Sabbath unto the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trump of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Every 50th year, the land was to be returned to the original owners or their descendants, and all Israelites sold into slavery for debt were to be freed. The land, as in the seventh year and the sabbatical year, was to lie fallow. Even in our day, the tradition of sabbatical years is perpetuated by universities that encourage faculty members to go on sabbaticals, roughly every 7 years. The word jubilee, generally interpreted, means ram or ram's horn, and to refer to the horn used to proclaim the beginning of the jubilee year or the 50th year. There seems to be four purposes for celebrations and traditions of ancient Israel, each of which could be applied as a guide and an influence to the way we celebrate and the meanings we give our celebrations. First, they preserve their religious faith and strengthen the spiritual fiber of the people of Israel. As an example, let us review the messages implicit in the celebration of the Jubilee year. An excerpt from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia tells us that the 50th year was a time of proclaiming liberty unto all the inhabitants of the land. God had redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt, and none of them was again to be reduced to the status of slave. God's children were not to be oppressed. Indeed, as citizens of a theocratic kingdom, masters and servants had become brothers together. Thus, as seen in the widest application, only through its loyalty to God could Israel, as a nation, ever hope to be free and independent of other masters. The second feature of the Jubilee was that the reconstitution of all real property. The purpose was to demonstrate that the earth is subject basically to God's laws and not men's desires. God's specific legislation concerning the inalienability of Israel's land titles. It required a reversion of all hereditary property to the family that originally possessed it, and to a reestablishment of their initial arrangement regarding God's division of the lands. It did not teach either a socialistic economic theory that a person is entitled to ownership based on his need, or that of a free enterprise system that allowed unlimited expansion of private property. On the contrary, it established a fixed title to the property assigned by God. What powerful messages these are, that the Israelites were God's children, and that all they possessed was God's, and that only He could permanently grant title to the land. Truly, these messages, couched in the tradition of the Jubilee year, reminded the people of Israel of their spiritual genealogy and their indebtedness to the Lord. Celebrations of Christmas and Easter, our annual Pioneer Day observance, events commemorating the restoration of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood, the Relief Society birthday parties, and pageants all cause us to remember our spiritual heritage and increase our gratitude to the Lord for all He does for us. Second, Israel's celebrations and traditions had a political component. These were times of uniting the tribes to form a closer union. Celebrations that commemorate important events in our native land should receive support and attention. I was impressed at how vigorously and appropriately members of the church residing in the United States celebrated the 200th year of the Constitution. After all, we declare in the 12th Article of Faith, we believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law. We find that this counsel is continually needed in the church today. Every member of the church should be committed to obeying and honoring the laws of the land in which they live. We should be exemplary in our obedience to governments that govern us. The church, to be of service to nations of the world, must be a wholesome influence in the lives of individuals who embrace it, in temporal as well as spiritual affairs. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, we recall the account of the Pharisees attempting to entangle the Savior in the conflict they perceived in his teachings between church and state. "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is the image and superscription?" They said unto him, "Caesar's." Then he saith unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." Continuing after the Savior's ministry, the apostles urge the saints to be orderly and law-abiding. Writing to Titus, Paul declared, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." As church members, we live under the banner of so many different flags. How important it is that we understand our place and our position in the lands in which we live. We should be familiar with the history, heritage, and laws of the land that govern us. In those countries that allow us the right to participate in the affairs of government, we should use our free agency and be actively engaged in supporting and defending the principles of truth, right, and freedom. Now, third, Israel's celebrations and traditions had a cultural impact. Their festivals and feasts were times of sharing talents and accomplishments. They were time of sharing practical knowledge associated with advancements in arts and sciences. An important part of our pioneer heritage is an appreciation of all cultural arts. Our pioneer forebears literally danced and sang their way across the plains. It was a way they kept their spirits high in face of tremendous hardships. As the pioneers settled in communities, they built theaters, organized bands and choruses, and sent artists on missions to gain experience and training to develop their talents fully. Certainly, we honor our pioneer heritage by making beauty and culture one of the centerpieces of our commemorations. And by so doing, are we not also offering praise to the Lord through the beautiful creations of our hands and our minds? Finally, the celebrations and traditions of ancient Israel had a deep social significance. They were times of building a sense of community, a time of reaffirming a brotherhood and sisterhood shared by everyone, a time of bonding families together. In the General Conference of 1880, President John Taylor announced the Jubilee Year of the Church. He proposed to the body of the church several ways to celebrate the Jubilee Year, ways that drew the community of saints more closely together. President Taylor said, "It occurred to me that we ought to do something, as they did in former times, to relieve those that are oppressed with debt, to assist those that are needy, to break the yoke of those that may feel themselves crowded upon, and to make it a time of general rejoicing." President Taylor then proposed that one half of the debt of the members to the Perpetual Immigration Fund be released. Second, the poor to be released of the back tithing they had committed for. Third, the church was to raise a herd of 1,000 milk cows to be distributed to the poor and needy. The church was to contribute 300 cows, and the rest would be gathered from the stakes of the church. And finally, the Relief Society was to gather bushels of wheat to be loaned to the poor to be used as seed. Then after the harvest, the loan could be repaid, thus establishing a permanent store of seed wheat. Someone asked President Taylor if the wheat was to be loaned without interest. He replied, "Of course it is. do not want any nonsense of that kind in a time of jubilee. What a marvelous effect President Taylor's proposal must have had on the church social structure. By recasting the traditions of ancient Israel in a way to respond to present-day needs, President Taylor showed the members how to be true Latter-day Saints. Celebrating important historical events perpetuate traditions, but it does not replace the study of history. Rather, it encourages it. We build bridges between the present and the past and bring relevance into the and interest into our study of history. When we celebrate, we remember. Sometimes we reenact that which has gone on before. When we honor tradition, we actually do what our ancestors did. I hope as we continue to commemorate historical events and reclaim our traditions, that we always celebrate with a purpose. I pray that we will make our celebrations more meaningful by reaffirming our spiritual, political, cultural, and social values. As members of this glorious church, we share a rich heritage. We literally stand on the shoulders of giants of faith, vision, and spirit who preceded us. God grant that we may ever keep alive the rich heritage which is ours, especially by building family traditions as constant reminders of our standards and our values. This is the Lord's work in which we're engaged. I bear witness of that. He lives. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. We are engaged in His work, is my humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.